Today, as we continue our study and discussion about the existence of God, the God who is there, we move from the things we've already discussed now to what maybe some would consider a more traditional discussion about that evidence. But I might just ask you to start with, without expecting you to answer aloud, why do you believe there is a God? You may be perhaps unaware of the fact that we now live in a culture in which that's not proper to even ask. We are in what is called the postmodern era now, in which many people hold to the idea that truth is not objective, that you have a right to hold to whatever beliefs you wish, and you don't have to have a reason for it. As long as you feel good about it, as long as you feel like that's the truth, that is supposed to be sufficient. That's in spite of the fact that in many areas of our life, that would never work. If someone were to walk into your place of business and say, and you see them and you say, well, that looked like a trustworthy person. And so they want to buy a car if that you're in the car business. And so you loan them a great sum of money and let them take the car as well, simply because you felt like, or they looked like, or you just had this inner sense that they were trustworthy and reliable, that doesn't work. And in many other areas of our life, we don't trust many things simply because we believe without any objective proof that something is true. And yet, in spiritual matters, in matters relating to things eternal, sadly enough, Satan has sold the lie that it's okay to believe what you want to. And of course, what that really means is, if you can just believe what you want to and that's okay, then really none of it can be truth. Because that's not how truth works. For every truth, there is lie. For every right, there is a wrong. And to say that you can hold whatever truth or whatever right you wish is really saying there is no truth and no right. But we've been examining the evidence, the clues, the indicators that support a belief in an eternal, all-powerful, intelligent individual who exists, even though he's invisible. And some people say, well, I can't believe in anything that's invisible. Yeah, you believe it all the time. You believe in the feelings of others. You believe in things you haven't seen, whether it's like me, I've never seen the President of the United States. Forget the fact that, you know, somebody could be posing as him on those television newscasts and so forth. We believe in all sorts of things we haven't ever seen. But the more serious threat, of course, is from those who claim in the name of science and reason that there's no longer any need to even believe in such a supreme eternal being. And so we've looked at some of the things where those two different viewpoints clash or connect with each other. We talk about the existence of everything that is. And we believe that everything was created, that He is the creator, He's the maker of everything that exists. And we note that not only does everything exist, but it has great order and design about it. And many believe, as I do, that it has purpose about it. And we say He is the not only the creator, but He's the designer. He is intelligence that made it so. We see life, whether it's human life or any other life on this planet, and that this is the only place where life so far has been discovered. And we say He is the giver of life. And we look at man. We note how in some ways we're like all other life. We have this life in us, but we're very different in other ways. We have not only a level of intelligence that's several magnitudes above any other life we've discovered, but we have these other things like emotions and aspirations and hopes and dreams and a sense of right and wrong, more than just a sense, a real conscience about that. And it's universal among mankind, no matter whether it's the most remote Aboriginal tribe in Australia or whether it's the most supposedly advanced group of people living in Berkeley or Stanford or wherever, they all have the same common sense of what is fundamentally the right things and the wrong things. And we say, we're made in God's image. He gave that to us. He made us that way. And then someone will step up and say, that's too incredible to believe. That there's some eternal, invisible, all-powerful being out there that made everything and designed everything and ordered everything and caused life to come into existence and made man the way he is. That's just too incredible to believe. Okay, then what are you going to believe? What those who reject that concept have come down to is that everything came out of nothing. And now you want to tell me I'm believing something too incredible? That something, not just something, everything came from nothing. There was no existence of anything and suddenly it was there. And that life came by strictly random mixing of chemicals and energy over millions and billions of years. You got to give them billions of years or they don't have enough time to make it happen. But suddenly life sprang from that, and then from that most simple form of one little life form, all other life forms and all evolved forms all the way up to man came. So he was our Adam. He was our grandfather. And you think I believe something incredible. But we move from that today to talk about another set of clues, evidence. Because so far we've talked about those things that indicate that there is an invisible, eternal presence. And just like other kinds of evidence in court trials and in daily life when we try to make decisions based on, as we're gathering evidence about whether it's the best car to drive, the best shoes to buy, the best groceries to buy, or whatever it is, we collect evidence and weigh it and make a decision. So we're just laying down clues that after a while you lay down enough evidence that either you're convinced or you're not. But suddenly today we start talking about what if this invisible, unseen, and as some people even believe, not really there, God spoke to us. All this time we were just talking about how you can't see Him, you can't sense Him in with any of your physical senses, and yet we have come to the conclusion that He's there. But what if He actually said something to us? That is the claim that the Bible holds forth for us. Now there's many writings and books and sayings that have been passed out to mankind over its history that claim in one way or the other to be from God or from the gods or from the supernatural or whatever it may be. And yet the truth of the matter is, even when you look at other religions of the world with their sacred writings, there's nothing else to compare to what we call the Bible. So what if God has actually spoken now? Now we're not dealing strictly in the realm of the unknown and in the invisible, are we? What if He's actually spoken? And what if people heard Him? And what if that's been written down and passed on? That, as we say, is the claim of the Bible. If that is true, then truly this is the most unique, incredible, one-of-a-kind, valuable, to-be-cherished document of all history. People pay millions of dollars for a single painting by some famous artist from 400 years ago. That would pale in comparison. People will go to an auction and pay $300,000 because a piece of paper is being sold that has a signature of Steve Jobs, founder of Apple Computer Company, on it. That would pale in comparison. And yet every one of us, if not holding it in our hands right now, have on the pew beside us, or on the table, or on the desk, or on the bookshelf at home, one or more copies of the most incredible book in the world, if it is God's words, if it contains the words of God. But sadly, the Bible has now become so common, that it is so easily attainable, and I know I'm not the norm, but I must own 50 copies at least. And surely there's not anyone in here that owns less than two or three. But it's become so common and so easy to obtain and so easy to have that it's become common. We treat it like it's ordinary. We have no way of appreciating, I think, except in the abstract, what it was like when only one or a few copies of this existed in an entire nation, even among the Jewish people from whom this book came. How incredible, valuable it was. or even in the Christian era, in the first few centuries, when Christianity was not yet legal, and among the things that from time to time the Roman authorities would do, would get it in their heads that if we, at times they'd say, if we can just kill the leaders of the Christians, we'll stop this movement. But at other times they'd say, if we can just find and destroy all the copies of their sacred book, we'll stop this movement. And so they'd go through these persecutions in which they would literally go house to house, searching for the scriptures of the Christians. And there were always people, because of fear of their own life or because they didn't like that person who was weird and different than they were, would turn in their neighbor anyway. And these people would be put to death, their families put to death, their homes set aflame because they had a copy, maybe not even of the whole thing. It would be extremely rare to even own the whole book. Maybe they only owned a handwritten copy of one book of the New Testament, a gospel, a letter of Paul, a copy of the book of Acts, and they would give their life for it. It was considered extremely unique and valuable and worth not just living for, but dying for, if, in fact, it contains the words of God. And so we're going to take this week and maybe next week to talk about this incredible book and see what it might contribute to our thinking about the existence of God, the God who is there. We're going to look at the claims that it makes about being the words of God. We're going to look some at its nature, that is, what it's like, what it's about, how it came together. In the process, hopefully we'll answer some of the honest questions that we do hear from people from time to time when they say, well, who decided what's in it and wasn't in it? What's been left out, and are we missing something? Wasn't it all written long after the things it claims to be talking about? Hadn't it been changed over the years so it's nothing like what it was when it was first written? Or maybe some will say, yeah, it's a great book. Besides them not quite grasping some of the points of it, they'll say, it's very inspiring, especially the Gospels and so forth. But to say that it's inspired, that's a different subject. They want it to put it just like all other books and say it's very motivating, it's very inspiring, it holds up a high standard for man to live for, but so do a lot of other books. But to say that it's actually God's words, separate and apart from these other books, they're not willing to accept that. We want to next week, as a part of this study, look at how God has provided some ways to actually authenticate if it really is His words or not, and see if it passes the test. And then perhaps we can see how it actually provides evidence that God Himself actually exists. There's a very large amount of material available in the Christian community on these subjects already. I don't claim to be an expert, just a lifelong student of the subject. And so we're not going to take a lifetime to talk about this, hopefully only just 2 weeks. But I point you in the direction of so much more in the way of books and videos and all sorts of things that could help you get more information and learn more fully about these matters. But we just want to give a brief overview, because it's a part of this larger subject about, does God exist, or how do we know God exists, and how does the Bible contribute to that knowledge that we have about Him. So first of all, what are the claims of this book? First of all, it claims to contain some of the very words of God Himself, some things God Himself said, and He's being quoted. We can quote Him on that. And so it begins that very way in Genesis chapter 1 as its very foundation, this very first idea that there is a creator of everything that exists, including all life and mankind. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So it begins by saying God created all reality, physical reality as we know it. This planet, the heavens, the stars, the moon, the sun, will all be laid out in the next few verses here. But to start with, it was shapeless, it was formless. He starts by making the raw material, and then he forms what he wishes to make out of that, including man. But it's by the third verse, then it says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." And verse 6, "And God said." And verse 9, "And God said." And verse 11, "And God said." And verse 14, "And God said." And God does not stop talking until this book closes in Revelation chapter 22. So this book claims to contain the very words of God. But now it doesn't claim that every single word in here was something God himself spoke. So in addition to parts of it claiming to be the very words of God himself, there is even the greater claim that covers much more of the book. In fact, I would say all of it, that every part of the book was written under the guidance or the direction of God. And so even the parts where people tell lies in the Bible, and there are some people who told lies in the Bible, God didn't make them tell the lie. But according to the claim of the Bible, God guided the writing of that so it appeared in his book. As that most famous passage that speaks on that, but not the only one, says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says that all Scripture is God-breathed. If you have the NIV translation, other translations like the King James and others use this word, all Scripture is inspired of God. God was the genesis of it. God was the origin of it. And so then we have these people of God, Moses, Isaiah, John, Paul, more than 40 of them all together who wrote some portion of what is now the Bible, all covered by this one thing that says God inspired their writings. That's the claim. Peter will say, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Or in our scripture that was read to us at the beginning this morning in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer there begins his writing by saying, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he made the universe." So the claim of the Bible is not only that it contains some words that are directly from God's own mouth, but that all of it was inspired by God. But more, it claims to tell the story of God's interaction with mankind, from his creation and God nurturing that first man and then the couple, Adam and Eve, to God calling Noah to warn his generation that God was going to destroy mankind almost totally from the face of the earth because of their wickedness by a great flood, to God calling Abraham from his homeland and ancient Ur of the Chaldees, to Moses, to Jeremiah, to John the Baptist, to Peter, James, John, Paul. God's interaction with mankind, to call them, to instruct them, to protect them, to lead them, to tell them of his promises to them, that if they'll walk upright before him, that he will bless them and keep them. So it claims to be a history of God's interaction with mankind. But it also claims to contain God's law for man. The thou shalt and thou shalt nots. Whether it's with Adam and Eve and thou shalt not eat of one tree in the garden, or whether it's the Ten Commandments given on Mount Sinai to Moses, or whether it's the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, the law of God for man. It also claims to be filled with God's judgment, that is, God making decisions about who's done right and who's done wrong, and many examples of that. And so the destruction of the world in Noah's day by a flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness in the days of Abraham, God even bringing punishments upon His own Jewish people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, and finally even allowing their nation to be destroyed and their city and the beautiful temple that had been built at one time to worship Him in, and the promise that one last great judgment is coming at the end of all time. This is the claim of the Bible. It's also the claim of the Bible that within is found not just the law of God and the judgment we face when we disobey Him, but God's revelation of how we can be made right with Him when we have already sinned and broken His law and stand condemned, called the gospel. It's the story of God sending Himself. And what only for humans could we understand this, and yet it probably is inadequate to properly describe who Jesus was, the Son of God, an eternal part of God Himself. He sends to this earth to live as a person like us, to endure what we have, and yet live pleasing to God all of His life, then be offered as a sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. That's the claim of the Bible, if it's true. So what's the nature of the Bible? Well, but just by talking about the claims of it, we're already seeing what the nature of it is in terms of what's within it. We're going to hear God talking. We're going to hear stories about God interacting with people. We're going to hear about the creation. We're going to hear about the call of Abraham. We're going to hear about the promise of a coming Savior. We're going to read the stories of that person when He came, named Jesus, in the Gospels. We're going to see the conflict between good and evil and the sin that comes out of that and the judgment that followed that. We're going to hear the message of the gospel, what that message really is all about. And we're going to learn that not only was it first proclaimed by Jesus when He came, but then He took His own disciples and said, "Now you go into all the world and tell every nation about this." And that proclamation of the message has now been going on for almost 2,000 years. But we can talk about its nature in another way. We can talk about it, what is one book, and it has this wonderful unity that goes through all of it, this one theme, this one story that is all of it. And yet it's 66 different documents. The oldest part of it written some 1,500 years before the last part was written. Maybe even longer than that. So 66 documents over 1,500 years by 40 or more authors. And as time passed and circumstances and the cultures and everything else changed, the languages changed. And so parts of it was written in the Hebrew language and parts of it was written in the Greek language and even small portions of it written in Aramaic, a sort of a mixture of Hebrew and Persian and some other languages of that particular era and time. And some of them are written as history books, and parts of it are written as law books, and some of it is written as biography. Some of it are letters, and yet all with just one story. And the authors themselves make up an interesting group. You have one who had been the adopted son of the Pharaoh of Egypt, who became the leader of a group of people that were brought out of Egypt out into the desert to a place called Mount Sinai. His name was Moses. He had a pretty varied career, from king's son to shepherd to leader of a people to being a prophet, a spokesman for God. Other authors are kings, like King David or King Solomon. Some are converted rabbis, like the Apostle Paul. Some were priests, as we were just talking in Bible class this morning about Isaiah. One was a doctor. Dr. Luke wrote at least two books of our New Testament. Some were fishermen, not where most of the world's great literature comes from, but Peter, John, fishermen. And if James was written by the brother of Jesus, which I believe it was, then if he had all followed in the steps of his father and of his older brother Jesus, a carpenter. So we've got this great variety, large number of books, large number of authors, large number of backgrounds, But in all of that, a unity, a oneness about it. Now that doesn't prove what it claims. That only describes what it is. So we still need to try to see if there's evidence to prove its claims, that it's God's words and are words inspired by God. And we don't even have time, either this week or next, to even talk about the history of how it was composed and how it was transmitted and passed on from generation to generation. When you study that, it answers some of the questions that those who are doubtful have about hadn't it changed over all the years? Those questions are answered. And they're answered in the negative, that is, no, it hasn't changed. The changes are so small and so inconsequential, relatively speaking, that we can have every confidence that what was first written is what we still have today. But how do we demonstrate that it's from God? Because that sort of does two things at once. First of all, it authenticates the Bible. It also authenticates Him, that He's there. He spoke. Now, how is that going to be possible? So next week, hopefully, we're going to talk about God's methods of authenticating this book as His. It's not going to be by its age, even though it's very old. There's lots of others that are just as old. It's not going to be by subject matter because others exist on similar subjects and even the same. But we don't make a claim for them like we do for this one. And it's not even going to be based on who believes it, who adheres to it, who its adherents are, what religion it's attached to, because there are other religions that have their holy books and they make some of the same claims for their books. So how is God going to authenticate that this one, out of all the ones that could possibly be His, is His? Or if in fact even it is His, how is He going to authenticate that? That'll be next week. We have an invitation song. If God has spoken, have you been listening? If this is His book, is it the most valuable possession you have? Is it telling you the most important things you could possibly know if it is His book? I believe confidently it is, and therefore it does tell us the most important things we need to know. And so we extend an invitation song that invites us to think about our lives and how we stand in relationship to God. And if this is His book and you believe it is, have you done what it said to do to be right with Him?